You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1986 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother Tim Fagan on the subject, Song of Solomon.
I hope that you're beginning to see, for the purpose of trying to understand what I would have to offer you, the way that I think Scripture works. And I would like to give just a brief example of that, leading us up to what we're going to do with the Song of Solomon, finally. And that's by looking at the big picture of the way that in his life, Isaac represented Jesus, foreshadowed him, typified him, was an echo in many of the things that happened to him, the things that he did of Jesus. And you can, I know that you've done this before, so we'll just go through them quickly. How that in his birth, how he was named, all of that were foretold in Genesis back before he was born, that it was a miraculous birth. In their old age, that he was taken, the beloved son, it's that way in the Septuagint, of Abraham, and he was offered, typically, on Mount Moriah, which is Jerusalem. And they left 3 days' journey away. There's a nice cross-reference to that in Luke 13:33. I'm sure you've noticed that Isaac carried the wood upon which he was to be offered. His father laid it on him, right? Isaiah 53. That there was a ram in a thicket offered in Isaac's place. And that is picked up by Jesus. I'm sure you've probably heard that little bit of exposition by Brother Harry. Such a wonderful way that Jesus took Psalm 22, Lama Azaptani, why have you forsaken me? And he changed it just slightly, Lama Sabachthani, the thicket, Sabach, in Genesis 22. And he says, why have you entangled me? So that he was not so much asking the question or stating that God had forsaken him, but he was announcing to all of those who would hear at that time around there, around the cross, yes, I am Psalm 22, being fulfilled before your eyes, but I'm also Genesis 22, the ram entangled in a thicket by the hand of God. Isaac was saved from death, out of death, and then the general sequence of having been promised and born, delivered to death, saved, and then married. Bride from afar. Similarly, if you're interested in taking this down, you can see after the class, but we can take the life of Joseph. And now we see even more detail. I did this a number of years ago for a public effort, and I found 2 pages, single-spaced, of details in the life of Joseph that just showed that this could not have been the writing of man in the account in Genesis, was inspired. All of these details. He was a good shepherd, Genesis 37, the first 2 verses. But he brought an evil report to his father about his brothers, who were not good shepherds, who abused the flock, who neglected the flock. He was the one who was loved of his father, very plainly stated. Rulership was predicted for him. He was hated and envied by his brethren. He was sent to the brethren in Shechem by the father to see how it went with them and the flock. And of course, the brethren weren't at Shechem. They had gone to Dothan, a town, a city on a hill. And the sheep were, in the words of my brother-in-law, running amok down in the valley while they were up in Dothan, in a bar on the lower east side of Dothan, as he expressed it. Well, that's the picture, though. They were neglecting the sheep. They saw him from afar, from inside the city. The sheep were not in the picture. They made a conspiracy for his life. And, of course, in all this, we see the bad rulers of Israel at the time of Jesus, and how all this is telling us about Jesus before the fact, echoes of the life of Jesus, the envy, the conspiracy, the good and the bad, and the beloved are all there. We know that he explicitly says he was stripped of his robe, that robe was dipped in blood. He was put in a waterless pit, a pit in which there was no life, the tomb, although he was taken out of it and taken away from them. And from that far country, he ministered to the Gentiles in Egypt, finally bringing the two together in the deliverance of the whole earth at that time. And, of course, his garment covered the sin of his brethren. Now, in this, we can see even more detail than with Isaac. And we can go even further and say that we have an insight. Turn to Genesis 37. We have an insight into now specific characters. For it was, as you remember, Reuben, the eldest of the sons of Jacob, who spoke up and said, chapter 37, verse 21, when Reuben heard it, he delivered him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Cast him into this pit here in the wilderness, but lay no hand upon him, that he might rescue him out of their hand, to restore him to his father. He felt responsible to his father. And we say, okay, we've got Jesus, King Joseph. The Pharisees are the evil brethren who envied and hated him and conspired against him and threw him into the waterless pit. Reuben, you might say Herod, Pilate, but no, Reuben was one of the brethren. He was a Jew. He was the elder brother. And I think we can see in that the good man, Nicodemus, portrayed, who tried to save Jesus out of the hand of his brethren. He spoke up for him on at least two occasions, I remember, in John. Right, John 7, and he came to Jesus at night. So here's a typification, something beforehand that sheds some light for us on that good man Nicodemus. He was the elder brother. He was the teacher of Israel. He would have been in the position to do something, just as Reuben should have been as the elder brother, but too weak, too fearful, to stand up and say, no, we're not going to kill Joseph. That's wrong. But he didn't. And we read, I think, of a perspective inside the man's mind in chapter 37, verse 29. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he rent his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, the lad is gone, and I, where shall I go? That tells us something of the man. And I think it tells us something of Nicodemus. And maybe Joseph of Arimathea too. They knew who he was. They knew he was the favorite of the Father. They felt a responsibility toward the Father. And now he's gone. And where can I go? As they carried him and buried him, it must have been a distraught Nicodemus and Joseph who knew they had failed. Where could they go? And, of course, they were probably very glad many years later to see him alive. And it changed them. Well, this is the way I think Scripture works, that we have echoes for our instruction to get into the lives of those people. Tony's been trying to get us to enter into that living dimension of faith. And they aren't just stories. They're for us to imitate, to learn from, and to say, yes, I want to be like that man and not like this man. I want to have that kind of faith. I don't want to have that kind of unbelief. So we take Scripture, and we learn from it, and we take the lessons. Look with me on your sheet the plot that was handed out yesterday. Of course, this could be enlarged, this whole thing. You have, in the life of David, so many things typical of Jesus, with characters. Just yesterday, we read of Ahithophel. And, of course, Judas, Psalm 41, right? His bosom friend, who lifted up his heel against him. In this summary, which actually I think was a better, more concise way to say what I tried to say without it yesterday, what we have, I think, are these facts, or at least assumptions, in the top portion of it. Given that the song was written in Israel after Solomon's death by one of the sons of the prophets, possibly, who were probably responsible for the writing of our books of 1 and 2 Kings. Given that it expressed the bitterness in Israel felt against Solomon because of his heavy yoke and because he did not wholly follow the Lord as David, his father, had done. Given that within the song we repeatedly hear the Shulamite speak of her beloved as one who is not present. That's a key thing. But who bids her, the beloved bids her, arise and come away. And the beloved is represented as a shepherd with his flocks. And to me, it's a problem to take Solomon being portrayed first as a king, then as a shepherd, then as a king, and finally as a shepherd. No, the beloved is consistently portrayed as a shepherd who bids her to come away from the presence of Solomon. Given that associated with her beloved is a repeated pattern which has the Shulamite leave her bed, and that could be an interesting allusion to how she lay in the bosom of David, 1 Kings 1, 2. To seek him, not finding him, she is abused by those in the city, but eventually is reunited with him unexpectedly and suddenly. Given that twice her beloved is described as going down to his garden, to his beds of spices, I come to my garden, I gather my myrrh with my spices. Once he calls her to come to him, in the clefts of the rock, in the covert of the cliff. Given that in all three occasions, there are figures reminiscent of resurrection, the occasions where she goes and looks for him and finds him. Actually, there are two, but they're broken up into three parts. Given that Jewish tradition associates this song in the Megaloth, the scrolls they're called, it's like their hymnal, the portions of Scripture that they read with certain feasts in the year, their first feast, the Passover, was when they read, during that service, Song of Solomon, down through the centuries and to this day. Therefore, this is the offering, what I'd like to have you consider. The Song of Songs portrays Abishag. It was built upon her character. It originated with the idea of her character and what she represented and who she was, as a figure who represented all of Israel, totally devoted to King David, her beloved, my David, Dodi, refusing to compromise her love for him, though now dead, by becoming one of Solomon's many wives. She becomes a symbol for all time of unassailable virtue. I was a wall. I wasn't a door. My vineyard, my very own, is for myself. You, Solomon, may have 1,000 shekels from your vineyard. Her single-minded love overcomes the temporal advantages offered by Solomon, the world. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly scorned. Her love even overcomes the greatest enemy which has taken her beloved from her, death itself. Death is strong, love is strong as death, flame of Yah himself. The song closes with her coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved, reunited because of her faithfulness, because of her unassailable virtue, because she was a wall and withstood all that Solomon represented. And I think it was written that way for that time, to remind Israel of how they should be, how they should have been, what they had fallen away from and what they were being led back to be faithful to a king like David and not like Solomon, to return to the worship of the Judean monarchy, of what David represented in the temple, the man of God's heart, the man of God's choosing, and the temple of the place of God's choosing, and to forget and to leave what Solomon represented. Now, in all of that, I think we see foreshadows, echoes, things that lead us forward into the New Testament. If that's a fair picture of what the meaning was then I think we have echoes in there that take us to the time of Jesus. One last handout, and you'll have no more, I promise. While those are being passed out, turn please to Luke chapter 7. In verse 36 is the familiar and dramatic narrative given of Jesus eating in the home of a Pharisee, possibly the home of Simon the Pharisee, same Simon who was perhaps the father of Mary and Martha, perhaps the same Simon who had been healed of leprosy, perhaps. If you run the cross references and piece things together, you can make a pretty good case, as Brother Harry Whitaker has done in his studies in the Gospels. I gave the reference here. You can check on it on your own later. But to me, it's a picture that fits. Some of it being speculative, but a lot of it just falls in place. And the picture that I think is there is that Mary Magdalene is this woman in Luke 7. You'll notice on the top of the handout, let's go through it together, read with me and not ahead of me. The names Mary Magdalene, Mary of Magdala, or could be translated Mary the Hair Braider, which was another way of saying harlot, which would fit with Luke 7, who was the same as Mary, the sister of Martha. Simon of Bethany was the leper healed by Jesus, very possibly, I think, the same person as the Simon the Pharisee, who would have Jesus come in and eat with him because of his gratitude, but who was still a Pharisee and had so much to overcome because of that. Judas Iscariot is called the son of Simon Iscariot. So perhaps filling the picture all together, this is the same Simon. Simon the Pharisee, the leper Iscariot of the Iscariot family, which then perhaps makes Martha, Mary and Lazarus and Judas all related, all brothers and sisters in the same family. At Bethany, this takes place that we're going to look at in Mark chapter 14 in a moment. The context is, well, let's go ahead and turn there. Luke 7 is the first instance. Well, no, I want to make a point out of this. In Luke 7, we have the first instance of this anointing of Jesus. We know it's done twice, at this time and then just before his crucifixion. And at this time, I think it's the same woman. I can't see that it would not be the same woman doing it. It's so similar. We know the attitudes that were going on. I don't have to go through that with you. But notice what Jesus told Simon. Verse 44 of Luke 7. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my feet with oil, my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to question among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Remember that phrase. Turn to Mark chapter 14. Verse 3, in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, I think this was the same place and the same person, only later now, just before his crucifixion. As he sat at table, Mark 14:3, a woman came with an alabaster jar of ointment of pure nard. Literally in the Greek, that's pistic nard, faith nard, nard or muron, which you'll find at the bottom of your sheet. Very costly, and she broke the jar and poured it over his head. So we have now a reenactment of Mary's expression of gratitude and faith in Luke 7. And by the way, for the tape, I'll mention also in Luke 8, immediately after that incident, it mentions the women who followed after Jesus from that time forward and who ministered to him out of their own substance. And she was one of them. He said, go in peace, and she followed him from then on to the cross and afterwards. Now, before the cross, before the crucifixion, she's there at his feet, a place we always find her, ministering to him again, symbolic of understanding of his death and preparing his body ahead of time for the death. For his death in faith. And so we look at the order of events on the sheet. A woman who is not named here, but I think it's Mary, with an alabaster jar of precious ointment, poured it on his head as he sat at table. She took a pound of costly ointment of pure nard and anointed his feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house filled with the fragrance of ointment. Wonderful figure. The disciples were indignant. Why this waste? It could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. John tells us that it was Judas who first said that. It was Judas who spoke up and said, why? And to me, that's one reason why it fits, that Judas might have been her brother. No hesitation. He knew this woman and her fall. She had been a harlot. Disgrace to the family. Had left them. Jesus had forgiven her, but he couldn't. Now out of bitterness, he picks at her over something that was a marvelous expression of her love. Very costly ointment that she had brought, supposedly by a servant, it says, had brought. So she was in her own home in both cases. Not just a woman off the street. She wouldn't have been there otherwise. And Jesus rebuked Judas. Why trouble the woman? Notice, it is a beautiful thing she has done to me. Let her alone. Let her keep it for the day of my burial. And it was that was the point at which Judas went out. It was the last straw. He could not abide the goodness of that man. Couldn't forgive his sister, perhaps. And he went out and he betrayed Jesus. At the bottom of your sheet, you do have these word links, which I'll leave to you to run back. It's interesting to me that this word that Jesus used, a beautiful thing she has done to me, is used 14 times in the Septuagint of the Song of Solomon. And it's very interesting to me that the Septuagint of the Song of Solomon doesn't use, if it were simply erotic poetry, you would expect, of the three, agape, phileo, eros, or stergo, which isn't talked too much about in our community, but it's another word in Greek for love. You would have expected eros, right? Agape, all the way through. The higher love is the word used by the translators of the Septuagint. You have the word adelphados, in the word for sister, and beloved in the Septuagint, one form of for sister and one, and then most of the time for beloved, and related in the New Testament to brother or fellow believer. You have a word, anastasis, a form of that used in Song of Solomon, I will arise, she said. You have bride used once in John, four times in Revelation, same word in Song of Solomon, six times. Spices, four times in the Song of Solomon. The particular word for spices that's used in relation to Jesus' burial and an ointment with these anointings by Mary of Jesus, that particular word, myron, is used nine times in the Song of Solomon, same word. The garden that appears in Song of Solomon is the Greek word for paradise, which is interesting to follow up in the New Testament. And the word shoots in the Song of Solomon is related to our word for apostle. And it's describing feature of the bride, of the Shulamite. But most interestingly, this word, Greek word sphragis, is the word for seal that's used in relation to Jesus' tomb having been sealed. That's the one that is in chapter 8. Set me as a seal upon your heart and as a seal upon your arm. It's like a, to me, I don't know if you would make any one great thing out of any of these, but the fact that there are so many and that there are links leads me to say that yes, there is some reason to make the association between Jesus' death, Mary's anointing, the tomb, back to the Song of Solomon. There are these word links that set us thinking. You'll have to fill in the gaps yourself in your own study. That's a joy that I wouldn't deny you and couldn't in most of the time. I don't know how all of the things fit, certainly. But in John chapter 20, I think we have something quite remarkable. The way John describes it, verse 1, there were several women who came together to the tomb of Jesus early in the morning. But what John emphasizes from his perspective, what he picks out is John 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. While it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb, she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. And then we know that Peter and John ran. Verse 11, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, my beloved, and I do not know where they have laid him. Saying this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, do not hold me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your Father and your God. Mary Magdalene went and said to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. You see the picture? That we have seen the echo of and the pattern in Song of Solomon. That he was gone. She was so distraught, she went out looking for him. Suddenly, before she was aware, scarcely had she passed the watchman, and there she was with her Lord. She found him. She held him. She would not let him go. Chapter 3, chapter 6. And she was also the one who was the bridge between knowing and not knowing for the disciples. Think of the way it was for the disciples. They were faithless at this point, at their low ebb, as any of us would have been. Jesus was dead. He was gone, just as surely as David was. there was one who would not give up in the face of that, whose love drove her to the tomb, right? She could not avoid going to the tomb. They were afraid, but her love took her there. Unassailable virtue. She wouldn't give in to unbelief or doubt. And nothing else in the world mattered to her at all. And so she goes, and she is blessed with the first knowledge, the first vision, the first touching, the first one to know that Jesus is risen because of her love. And she becomes the bridge. She tells the daughters of Jerusalem, "This is my beloved, and you can come with me to find him. I have found him in the garden. I went down to the garden to see." Turn back. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 11. "I went down to the nut orchard." Well, first, she tells them, verse 2 of Song of Solomon 6, "My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to pasture his flock in the gardens, to gather lilies." Think what a remarkable predictive thing this is, a foreshadow of Jesus pasturing all of us, his flock, in that garden tomb, in his death, by his death. That's where he has gone down, to a bed of spices that he was rolled up in linen, right? "Anointed with myrrh," chapter 5. "I gather my myrrh with my spice," verse 1. The Shulamite is the one whose hands drip with myrrh, just as Mary's did as she anointed Jesus' head and feet. Verse 5. But she says, "My beloved has gone down to his garden to pasture his flock in the garden." She goes on, verse 11 of chapter 6, "I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom." All of these things, what are they? Figures of resurrection, right? Things budding, things blooming, coming forth. Resurrection. It's in that context, marvelously, this poet had to be inspired by God to have any inkling that this would be the way that the Shulamite would be reunited with her beloved. And figures of resurrection, of spring, budding, and blossoming, and coming forth. And then suddenly, verse 12, "Before I was aware, my fancy set me in a chariot beside my prince." So we see, I think, foreshadowing, just as we saw, perhaps here, Jesus and Isaac, and Jesus and Joseph, perhaps even Nicodemus and Reuben. I think we see in the Song of Solomon's, the very best of songs, the most excellent song, foreshadowing of that beautiful love. Think of the kind of love that Mary had for Jesus. Not Eros. No. We recoil at that idea. It's repugnant to us. It was agape, because here was a woman who well knew erotic love. She was a harlot. The physical side of that. But no, it was because of what Jesus represented to her. Forgiveness, Son of God, the character, the quality of the man, that was the kind of love she had for him that would not die, that was stronger than death. I think it's the purpose of the poet to put that kind of love before us with Abishag, a young woman, and her Lord, David, King of Israel, a man after God's own heart, wonderful character. And she loved him for his character, for what he represented, for God's man. She saw, she wasn't blinded by looking at the outward appearance. She saw that this was her Lord, her master. And it's that kind of love that overcame death. I think that is what I would like to leave with you as our application. We've looked at the historical context, the literary context. We've tried to make sense out of some small part of the text. But always we come to our application. We've applied it to Jesus. But we're always driven to say, well, what is it that we're to take from it? And to me, that's it. That our Lord is absent. He died. And he isn't physically with us now. But it's that kind of love that overcomes his death and maybe even our deaths. The appreciative kind. The kind of love that the agape, that sees him as our Lord, and for all he's worth and for all he's done to us. That's the kind of love I think we're exhorted to emulate in the Song of Solomon. If we could turn back to Song of Solomon, and we'll close just by looking at a few of the details of the text and applying it to ourselves now. Chapter 2, verse 10. Looking now and having all of that picture in our minds, whether in detail it's right or not, I don't know. But I think in broad strokes, there's a lot to commend that way of looking at it. Having that picture in our minds, we now read what the Beloved says when he first speaks. He first says to his bride, his sister, his dove, his perfect one, his love, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. And you know what the Hebrew word is there for arise? Kumi. Ring a bell? Talitha, kumi, Jesus said to the little girl. I don't have the reference written down, but you know the story. This little lamb, literally it means, in gentleness, Jesus said, arise, little lamb. And she arose from the dead. To me, I see this as possibly the tone, the way it might be at our resurrection, with gentleness, but bidding us to arise and to come away because the winter is over. It's the trial is through, the hard time we have come through. For some of us, it might not be out of death, but for many that we know, it will be. With that same gentleness, with that same assurance and conviction, Jesus can say to his bride, down through the centuries, arise. Chapter 8, verse 13. The Beloved speaks again. O you, feminine singular, speaking to his bride, who dwell in the gardens, my companions are listening for your voice. Let me hear it. Who dwell in the gardens, and we've already touched on that, what it might mean. His flock, that he's pastured in the gardens, that dwell in the gardens. Some, many, in the garden of death, as he had. But all of his bride, he is asking to hear the voice. Let me hear it. What is it that he wants to hear? Make haste, my beloved. She answers. We answer. Make haste. Come, Lord Jesus. Be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of spices. Turn back to chapter 2. Keep your finger there. Verse 17, she has responded to his first speech that we took out of verse 10 and down. She has responded in verse 16, My beloved is mine, and I am his. He pastures his flock among the lilies until the day breeze and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag upon rugged mountains. King James, the mountains of Bether. It's an interesting word. It means separation, mountains of division, mountains of separation, jagged mountains. But it's the word, interestingly enough, that's used in Genesis 15 to describe the separating and the pieces and the cutting of the covenant and of Abraham in Genesis 15. So associated with this mountains of separation is the idea of a covenant, perhaps. And she says, turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle upon those mountains of separation. She knows that she's, for the present, separated from her Lord, but it's associated with the covenant. But now, in chapter 8, when she says, come, Lord Jesus, make haste, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of spices. Let there be no more separation. It's not the mountains of Bether now. The mountains of spices. And I think it's saying, yes, we will be reunited in spite of your death. Come, Lord Jesus. May we be among those who have that kind of love, who, despite the blandishments and the flatteries of this world, all the attractions that we see trying to win us over, trying to make us lose faith, trying to make us doubt about our beloved as to whether he will return or not. May we be like this Shulamite who found peace and whose love, whose faith overcame death itself.